The days of Advent approach, and we remember the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth, and the earth would never be the same. We are going to be, in the next few weeks, going back through the Gospel of John and drawing out themes from the Gospel of John. Our first theme deals with the advent of justice onto the earth. But I want to begin with a TV show that I've been watching that struck me. Maybe some of you have watched this as well. It's called The Mandalorian. Maybe some of you, I don't know. It's new, and there are only 3 episodes so far out. Someone recommended to me, said it's an improvement on the current Star Wars movie, so I checked it out. And as is the case with art, I was both entertained and struck with some philosophical problems as I considered this. Forgive me if there's some spoiler alerts. This character does a lot of killing. He's a bounty hunter. In one scene, he comes upon an outpost stocked with guys who look like bad guys. But who knows? They have guns. They're standing around like soldiers in a Mexican drug cartel. And, spoiler alert, I'm sorry, by the end of the scene, they're all gone. I think things like this are interesting. We assume as we look at this that justice has been done, or maybe it hasn't. Are these justified killings? I mean, these were guys standing around with guns like they were in some kind of drug cartel or something like that. And we might assume that they're bad guys. But the reality is that the character didn't know anything about them. They just looked like bad guys. Guys standing around on a kind of lawless planet, we make assumptions. I don't think that's good moral reasoning. And my point is, I don't think that's justice. I think the author, the writers of that show are making some assumptions about justice that ought to be challenged and thought about. Later in the story, again, spoiler alert, or it's actually a different part. Yeah, it is later in the story, I'm sorry. The bounty hunter kills some creatures who are stripping parts off of his ship. And he vaporizes like 5 of them. And it's played for humor. They make this kind of sound when they vaporize. And it's almost like what is that TV show, the movie Despicable Me, those little Minions characters? They make this little zippy sound when they disappear, and it's supposed to be, I think, taken as kind of humor, but these are sentient creatures. These are people, and certainly thievery doesn't merit murder. It's never really addressed. Perhaps later in the show, these injustices are going to be addressed. Do these creatures deserve to die? The problems continue throughout the series, and while I would recommend it to you as perhaps an improvement on the current movie series, episodes 7, 8, and 9, on another level, I think there are some unintended misunderstandings about justice and perhaps reflect a confusion that's current in our day and age about justice. They see, it seems to be relativizing justice. If we can just somehow get behind the mask of this character and see things through his perspective and put things and make him the protagonist of our story, then there is a kind of justice, but it's a relative justice. It's a kind of a relativizing of justice. It makes it a matter of perspective. Now, this is not the way that justice is supposed to be. But nothing, very few things in our culture presently are saying otherwise. Let's consider for a moment Lady Justice. This is a symbol that is found in almost every town, at the courthouse, somewhere, a statue or a painting or a representation of justice. How is she pictured? Can you guys imagine what she looks like? What are the elements of this? These are the symbols of justice. She's usually a lady. That perhaps relates back to the fact that there was a Greek goddess justice and that. But the virtues are always portrayed with feminine gender, so that might just simply be that. She's pictured with a blindfold. I found out that this only goes back to the 1500s, actually the much, much earlier representations of justice. She was never blindfold, but that is certainly an important component of justice. When she executes justice, she has no regard for the status of the person that she is doing justice for. She doesn't give preference to the wealthy, preference to her family or her tribe. She's blind to those things. What else does she have? She's usually holding scales of some kind. There are a couple of very artistic ones where she makes her hands to be the scales, but usually she's holding some kind of a balance or a scales. And this is simply representative of what? It could be a number of things, and probably all of them are appropriate. We could say that the evidence needs to match the verdict. We could say that the punishment needs to match the crime, or so forth. But there must be a balancing. There must be a kind of orientation. This must fit with this in order for there to be justice. And one more thing. She's always portrayed with a sword, a double-edged sword, to reflect the fact that while there, when we use these words to talk about internal justice or what we call righteousness, we're talking about our status before God, our relationship to God, our standing before Him in terms of right and wrong. When we talk about justice, usually what we're talking about is that power and authority and capacity of someone to bring about change in the world, whether through the sword or some other means, to make wrongs right. And so that's why she has a sword. She has the authority to bring those things out. I want to play around with those symbols as we look through the Gospel of John and see what we can learn about justice. But first of all, I want to say a word about these talks. I'm going to have, I guess, about three of them or so. And the question that I want us to consider when I do these kinds of talks, these I'm calling them the Advent. Sorry, Bo, I don't know. Are we calling them the Advent talks or the Advent of talks? But the question I want to ask is, what really changed when Jesus came? What really changed? What does the Gospel of John show development, in terms of development? I imagine myself at Portland State University and someone says, would you like to come up here? Can't imagine this will ever happen. But would you like to come up here and say a few words about justice? And I think to myself, well, what would I say? And you know what? I think I would read the Gospel of John. Because it has a lot to say about the coming of justice. Now, certainly they believed in justice before the Gospel of John. And as I pointed out before, even in The Mandalorian, there's concerns about justice. There's issues raised of justice. Justice is discussed everywhere. There's this whole new concept of social justice. It's everywhere. But Jesus brought lasting change in terms of justice. And I want to remind you that this is what was promised to His people. It's what we just sang about. O come, Emmanuel. And Isaiah says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, this is God speaking. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for His law. And so, I want us to consider the ways in which at Jesus' first advent, He established this, He brought this to pass, and continues to bring this to pass in the world. He will faithfully bring forth justice, because we are, I know that you are, and I am as well, We are hungry for justice. We want desperately for the wrongs of this world to be made right. And we know that only Jesus can bring this to pass. And this is one of the messages of the Gospel of John. Now, Ruth faithfully put in there the entirety of or a large section of John chapter 1. If you want to look at those verses, I'm only going to draw your attention to five of them. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at some verses, move to a couple chapters later, look at some verses, and move throughout, especially this early part of the Gospel of John, where Jesus stands in confrontation with the world and says many things about justice and why he has come and what he is addressing on the earth. So we begin here in John chapter 1, and I want you to look with me at verses 9 through 13, referring to Jesus. Think of these in terms of justice. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We know that in this prologue, many of these themes are drawn throughout the life and ministry of Jesus all the way to his resurrection. But I just want to observe a couple of things here. First of all, is that it introduces this idea of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, being the recipient of injustice. He came to bring justice to the world, but one of the things that he predominantly experienced was a form of injustice. He came to his own people, his people who sang songs waiting for the Messiah, longing for the Messiah, longing for justice, or so they thought, and yet it says they rejected him. In chapter 2, Jesus, we are told, is receiving attention. People are noticing him. They're noticing the things he's saying. They're noticing the things that he is doing. But he says this, which is relevant. He says, well, he reasons this. He says, "He himself did not entrust himself to them." Jesus brought with him throughout his ministry a very healthy and sincere and knowledgeable and knowing suspicion of the hearts of men. This has been one of the themes that we've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of John. Lots of attention, lots of people believing, at least superficially, following, at least temporarily. But he doesn't entrust himself to them. He knows what is in them. It's ominous, because it's not something good. In the next episode that I want you to see, Jesus meets with Nicodemus by night, makes this statement about God so loving the world, he sent his only Son, which we're all very familiar with, but the verse after it says much, and the verses that come after it say much about justice. Verse 17, he says this, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Listen to this. "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now I would imagine, remember these people, Nicodemus for instance, had been reading like that passage in Isaiah that this Messiah is going to come and he is going to establish justice. But what they don't realize is that this burning, bright, and shining light, well, this would be very painful for natural man to endure. And they do not like to be in the presence of God. And ultimately, it will lead to their rejection of Him. Jesus understands Himself, His own presence in the world, to be the crux of judgment. He says, this is the judgment. Look at what has happened. I have come in the world, and they do not like it. They don't want to be in my presence. They don't want to be in my light. The world's folly is revealed. Man is revealed for what he is. Up to this point, the crowds have been mostly sympathetic. They're interested in Jesus. Nicodemus is interested in Jesus. A few stories later, there arises a conflict which will continue throughout Jesus' ministry and will escalate. It says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, and this introduces, well, a whole load of controversy, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." And this man who was simply obeying Jesus had healed him, told him to take up his bed. In the minds of the Jews, the balance is tipping. In their estimation of Jesus, he's gone down in terms of justice. But they have oriented their scales wrongly around a few tests that they misunderstand, a few scripture passages they do not observe correctly. And Jesus does not fit in their molds. They begin to esteem him as unjust, revealing their own injustice. Despite the clear evidence to the contrary, they begin in their sin to prepare arguments against him, to convict him, to judge him. Jesus, of course, is not daunted by this. As it said early, he knew this was coming. He knew what was in the heart of men. He knows what his place is in this world. And he knows why he has come, and he knows, as we will see very clearly, that this is the only path for truly bringing justice to the world. He must march into injustice further. A few verses later it says, as the Father has life in himself, this is chapter 5 now, I'm sorry, I didn't say where the last chapter was, for as the Father, verse 26, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. And Jesus establishes himself as the person by which all human beings on the planet will give an account to, and he will bring about justice before the end. Now from this point on, Jesus gets into these lengthy conversations and addresses frequently the basis for his actions, where he comes from, why he does what he does, and he receives increasingly pointed accusations and confrontation. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 41, he says of himself, "I do not receive glory from people." But of his opponents, he says in verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God?" Now what he is doing in all of this is he is distinguishing himself. He is the light that has come into the world, and the light is shining into the darkness. And what it is doing is it is distinguishing. This is the basis by which you make judgments. You receive glory from one another. I do not receive glory from other people, but I do the will of my Father. In chapter 7, Jesus observes about this world. You can see how much the tension is mounting. He says the world, talking to his own family this time. These are not religious leaders that have opposed him throughout. This is his own family. That's going to be important to note later. It's not just a group of baddies giving him a hard time. The light has come into the world, and mankind has rejected the light. He says, the world cannot hate you, brothers, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. And then he goes up to the Feast of Booths, and again, with the religious leaders, he says this to them. It's striking. It's interesting. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the reaction of the crowd is very telling. They're shocked by this. They're like, who's seeking to kill you? Says in verse 20. Again, Jesus knows what is in their hearts. He is drawing it out. He knows where this is headed. He defends his healing on the Sabbath. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The Jews were not saying at this point that they wanted to kill Jesus. But he knows that they do. His righteous actions are drawing the murder out of them. At the end of this story in chapter 7, there's a new development. It says some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. You see what's happening? These are the same human beings. He has not corrupted them. He has not put these thoughts into their minds. What he has done is good deeds and spoken truth. And what is revealed is murder inside of them. I just pause here for a moment. There is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards that I would commend to all of you that explores this concept. It is called Men, Naturally God's Enemies. And in true Jonathan Edwards fashion, if you read it from cover to cover, it would be about 3 hours in length of a sermon. He probably did that over several different preaching episodes. But what he is trying to argue and what he shows from Scripture in passages like this is that in everyday conversation with people, they will make claims that they believe in justice, they believe in what is right. These people were devout. They were religious. They observed every day of their life religious practices. And yet what is lurking there just underneath, and the light of the world, what it does, it shows this, is murder, is injustice, is all kinds of sin. And this is what he's saying. Like, you'll be in conversation with people and they'll say, oh, I'm a friend of God. Oh, I love God. I have no problems with God. I serve God. I pray to God. But what Jesus does, what only he is able to do, is to reveal inside of them that they are actually naturally God's enemies. It's what they are. We'll say more about that in a minute. So some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The temple guard who were sent to take him and arrest him, do not touch him. They're intimidated by the power of his words. The religious leaders are furious. They wanted these guards to bring him back. But Nicodemus is watching this and he begins to notice a development in the religious leaders and says, this is not the way this is supposed to be. We are losing our minds. He says to them, he deserves a proper trial. Do we condemn a man without a trial? They're becoming increasingly irrational. In the next story, in chapter 8, Jesus observes, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And then he notes that they do what they have heard from their father, the devil. Verse 38. And this is where we should note, it's the first time in this story, in chapter 8, that someone picks up stones to stone him. This happens again a couple of stories later when Jesus clearly identifies himself as the divine Son of God. They again pick up stones to stone him in chapter 10. Jesus knew this all along when he predicted from the beginning. Remember, I didn't read this passage, but do you remember what he said about the temple as he was cleaning the temple out? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He knew exactly what was going to happen. These people were going to seek his death. He knew that was within them. Soon after this, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and immediately we find the Jews forming a plot to kill him. And at that point, we begin to move away from them. We enter into these upper room discourses in the time before the end where Jesus ministers to his disciples, and we kind of leave this off. But we end with this passage that it says in chapter 11, verse 48 through 53, just to summarize it, that not only now do they determine they must kill Jesus, they will also kill Lazarus. And their reasoning is such, if you remember this passage, there's a prophecy, but they reason that it is absolutely necessary, it is expedient that they do this for the sake of the nation. And it says because they will lose their place. And what they really love has come out. They love their place. They love the security that they presently have. Jesus, who just raised a man from the dead, is a threat to this, and he must go. Lazarus must go, having done nothing wrong. Do you see what has happened to the scales? What has been actually revealed about the scales of how they evaluate, and they did make just decisions. They evaluate justice. Their scales are all upside down and sideways. They are not evaluating this in terms of proper principles. They completely abandon the principles of jurisprudence. They are ready to murder him. John concludes this section by saying, despite all that he had done, all the signs and wonders and good deeds and things he has said, they did not believe. They would not believe. And even though some believed in him, it says they would not confess. Even among those who say, I believe in him, I believe this is who he is, it says they would not confess because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And at this point, I just want to stop and I want to draw out some lessons of what this teaches us about the advent of justice. The first lesson is just simply this, as I hinted at before. These villains are villains, but they are representative of mankind. This is very important to note. One of the conclusions that we might wrongly reach is that these religious leaders, these Jewish people who have very Jewish sins, who sin in a way that is a part of their story and a part of the temptations that confront them, we might conclude that this is just something that is true among the Jewish people. And God forbid we would ever think something like this, but if we were back in that place, we certainly would not have done what they did. They are specific people, as I said. They have a set of temptations that is true of them and sins that are true of them. But I want you to notice that even John is aware of this and wants us to understand that Jesus was not simply rejected here by a small little group of people, but his rejection is representative of what mankind has done with him and continues to do with him. He says he knew what was in man, not what was in the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders. This is something that is true of mankind. When Jesus comes and the light shines in the world, this is how mankind in his natural state responds. It becomes even more explicit as our text continues. The same persecution that is promised to the apostles is not going to be exclusively a Jewish persecution from them. But wherever they go, and throughout Jesus' upper room teaching, as we will see as we continue in this teaching, he continues to refer to the world and the ruler of this world as the source of their troubles, as a source of opposition, not merely the Jewish leaders. The problem with these Jewish leaders is that they are natural men. And that is all that they are. They are of their father, the devil. They are his seed, despite being a part of the covenant community, which is what makes their crime so heinous. Looked at from another perspective, the only ones who do follow Jesus are those who are said to have been, quote, taught by God. Jesus says himself in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we dare not look at these people and say, I'm simply, the reason why I'm here in church and I'm listening to Jesus' words and I am amening and I am following him is because I'm made of better stuff than they were. I have a better moral upbringing. There's something different about me. The only thing that is different about you is that you have been taught by God graciously. You have been born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Were it not for the sovereign mercy of God, we too would be among this group of villains. God doesn't reveal the doctrines of grace to give us something to bicker about, nor to flatter us. They are to humble us to the core. There's nothing to boast about in this. These men are representative of mankind. Lesson number two, the advent of Jesus is also an advent of intensified sin and judgment. When the light comes into the world and takes and begins to establish justice, one of the necessary consequences of the light coming into the world is that sinfulness grows and increases. It's the most obvious thing that we probably see in this narrative is that Jesus' presence on the scene leads, ironically, to an increase in sin. At first, at least. They're not interested in him at first, but as the light shines in the darkness, their love for the darkness is magnified, is highlighted, is drawn out. Their sin grows. Their injustice is revealed. These were normal, middle-class, religious, everyday folk. And they have become plotting, murdering, wicked evildoers. Irrational. Abandoning jurisprudence. Abandoning all protocol, all formality for the sake of their place. This is the effect of Jesus coming into the world. As he says in chapter 9, for judgment I came into this world, that those who see, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some will tell us in the world that if God would simply appear and make himself known, that we would believe. I remember having a conversation with a woman that I worked with, and she says, you know what, if God would just show me himself, if he would just appear, I'll believe in him. Why does he keep himself aloof? Why does he stay so far off? It is for mercy's sake that God stays far off, because were he here and in our presence, our sinfulness would only increase and grow. This is what the reasoning of God and Moses in the Exodus account, that God is reasoning with Moses saying, if I stay with these people, I am going to destroy them off of the earth. Because the light always produces this effect that men realize how dark they are. The rebellion grows. This is like what happened with Pharaoh, who was an evildoer, granted before, but he's doing his Pharaoh thing, murderous as it was. But God shows up through a series of interactions, hardens his heart. Who is the Lord? Well, he will know the Lord. And even at the end, after all of those signs, he will reject the Lord and will bring destruction not only on himself, but on his whole nation. Now, it must be this way. It had to be this way. The crucifixion must be revealed and shown as the greatest travesty of justice in all of history. It must be that the crucifixion be perpetuated by those who were his own, an act of deepest betrayal. It must be that Jesus first draws out of man the great sinfulness of sin, so that his death can reach all the way to the bottom of mankind's sin. Lest we presume that somehow Jesus' advent leaves something in the world still that needs to be fixed. He reveals the bottom of it. It's like digging down to the bottom of your basement filled with boxes. It's like we've been hoarding all of this stuff down there. And Jesus comes in and reveals and digs and pulls out and shows that what it finally down to the basement floor, what is actually there. It must be this way. You must get to the foundation of things and show us for what we are. And so we are left in the face of Jesus with nothing but the magnitude of our own injustice. And all of this so that he can heal it all and fix it. And lesson number three. Again, these are negative, but we're going to get to the positive, okay? You have to start with the bad news before you can get to the good news. You guys know that. The advent of Jesus reveals that the scales of justice are balanced by themselves. Ultimately, all human beings in their natural state are humanists at their core. And what ought to be there, as Jesus reveals to people, part of what it means for him to be the light in the world, was his relentless God-centeredness. All things he did was to please God, to serve God. He spoke the words that God gave him. He did everything to please God. He revealed the man-centeredness. He looked at the religious practices of the people who were devout, were very religious, and says they have their reward. They are doing things for the sake of man. They seek glory. They don't want to lose their position. He says, you cannot believe if you receive glory from one another. You cannot believe. Fundamentally, these are two completely different sets of scales. The one set of scales are hanging firmly in midair, which is to bring it back to the story of the Mandalorian. This is what we see there. Here's a man who makes a judgment, a decision that doesn't have God. Now, I don't know, the Star Wars universe, whatever, however you want to configure that. But he's not making the decision to vaporize his little Jawas because God is pressing down on the scales and is giving the ballast in the center of gravity to orient the scales down. His center of justice is hanging in midair. And that is what is true of all mankind. It's what is revealed. But only God, only the Son of God, truly has his scales oriented in the right way, with the center of gravity, God himself, being that which pulls down. Here's another way to think of it. Justice is only found in relationship to God's glory. Or one more way, the scales of justice only operate when they are fixed on God. And we could just go on and on about this. It's not going to be pragmatism. It's not going to be tribal loyalties. It's not going to be your own glory that established justice. What Jesus came to bring to the world, again, was a true sense of how justice must be oriented. How these wrongs will actually be made right. And I think this is, in some sense, I don't mean to beat up on the social justice movements. There are some things about them that are perhaps really important moral corrections in our culture. But as we listen to so much of this talk of justice and justice in our society, it becomes really clear that the moral center of gravity behind many of these movements is just another kind of man-centered tribalism. It's just another identity. It's another smaller group of human beings competing with another group of human beings. And they're not really making God the center issue at stake. And it's inevitably going to be an empty, unjust effort. Just two more quick lessons here, and they're all important. So, the cross, this is the fourth lesson now, the cross is the place of all justice. Of course, it must be this way. The cross is the place where all justice is secured. So now we get to transition to the good news. So far what I've been saying has been condemning. Doesn't look very good for sure, but Jesus, as he says repeatedly, did not come in the world on a ministry of condemnation, but of salvation. We have looked at how Jesus' presence on the earth has intensified sin, has reoriented the sense of what justice truly is, given us the proper center of gravity for the scales to operate. But now we look at the sword, the ability to actually execute justice. Jesus actually brings about justice. Doesn't just talk about justice. He's not just a philosopher who talks about justice and says important truths about justice, but he actually brings it about. At the end of chapter 12, after the plot to kill Jesus has been formed, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Listen to this. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And what we're seeing in this passage is that the crucifixion, while to many onlookers passing by that day, probably is a common sight, might have recognized that this Jesus, who they thought was going to be something, but apparently was nothing, they didn't realize that what they were looking at was the moment of cosmic reconciliation when justice would be established in the entire universe. And that as he is lifted up, he is going to draw all mankind to himself. He is going to throw down the ruler of this world and bring men before himself for the execution of justice, either of glory or of everlasting doom. It is that final decisive victory which sets all that is wrong right, which is ultimately what we are after in justice. Jesus envisions the cross as the meeting place of judgment, where all that is wrong is set right. Camp David, Oslo, Versailles, many things good things have been done in many places, but what we need to always remind the world of is that it has to happen at the cross. It's where all justice ultimately will take place and is our only hope of justice. Jesus makes all things right there and draws us into that. And of course, we note that by the end of the Gospel of John, the world is still filled with injustice. And as we look around, we see plenty of injustice. But Jesus addresses this. He says this very important point. This is my last lesson. You are emissaries of justice in this world. You are the ones who go out into the world and draw men to that cross. Because he says this in chapter 16, talking about the Spirit of God, who binds us together as a covenant community and establishes his church. He says this, "When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And he's echoing these things that he's referred to in other chapters, but he says the Spirit is going to do this. But I want you to observe, there are different ways to perhaps to interpret that. Is the Spirit going off on his own throughout the world and just doing this in isolated cases? No. He is doing this through the church, through the ministry of the church, and this is what church history has revealed. As the church stands up and speaks the gospel into the world, that is how justice is established. Whatever we have in this country that resembles true justice, whatever has happened in Western civilization that has been an expression of true justice, it has been a place where members of the church have stood up boldly in public and said to private individuals, to public individuals, to kings, to parliaments, "This is who Jesus is. This is what he has done. He is Lord of all. And they've declared the gospel. In your own place, whatever expression and opportunity you have, I want you to see that you are here to establish justice on this earth. Jesus continues to establish justice. He will establish justice, and He will do it through the ministries of His people. Guns, courts, laws, ultimately these cannot bring about justice by themselves. They have their place. But God is going to resolve all matters through His cross, through the power of the Spirit, through the people of God, speaking boldly, unashamed in this world. We must be strong and prophetic and invite men to come to Jesus for judgment. We can expect, of course, what? The very same thing that happened with Jesus, inasmuch as the light, Jesus has ascended into heaven. And we are His representatives on earth, and the light is now in heaven, but we are that same expression of light in the world. Inasmuch as we represent His teachings, inasmuch as the Holy Spirit works through us, we are the light of the world. And what can we expect? People who are in love with the darkness will not like the light. We will receive the same treatment that Jesus received. But it is necessary to go through this. So I just want to review real quickly. First of all, the villains of this narrative are representative. We're all of us unjust to the core. Those of us who have responded to Jesus, it is by His grace and His mercy that sets us apart. Lesson number two, the advent of Jesus, the advent of justice brings with it an intensification of sin, and violence, and murderous, irrational behavior, even from seemingly normal people. The light exposes the love of darkness. Number three, we know true justice when we place God at the center and we live to please Him. We place His glory at the center. That becomes the center of our gravity, and the scales actually begin to understand what is right and what is wrong. Lesson four, the cross is where it all heads, where it is all reconciled. If we were to stop at chapter 16 and just step away from that, Jesus would not have established any justice on earth. It is only through the cross, only there, where all that is wrong be made right. But there's still much that is not right in the world, and we are emissaries of that justice in the world. At the cross, all of these things will be made right. The sword of justice is a spear that pierced the side of our Savior. We who are mocking below find our sins are entirely paid for, or we find our souls exposed and confirmed in judgment. There is no third way. I would invite all of you to ask yourselves, what is your place before the cross? Are the scales set up properly? Do you have the opportunity to call your fellow man? Are there people that you need to speak to? Is there sins you must confess? Because the Lord Jesus has come to do business on this planet, and He starts with us. Soli Deo Gloria, may God be glorified in the reading of His gospel. Amen.